Now, yesterday, I always like to kind of review what I said before a little bit. And I'll tell you, I talked about love yesterday and talked about how love, one of the big problems with the word love is that it has a very mushy definition. It can mean all kinds of things, and it sort of means what it means to you. And I talked about how the fact that love is not just what happens when we're infatuated with somebody or we fall in love, as we say, although that's part of it. That's part of God's plan, right? That's how we start out in our lives, why we're attracted to each other. But that love is supposed to mature into something that is more consistent and that is something closer to commitment. That real love, as God describes it, is commitment. And I told you how that my key text this week is Philippians chapter 2, and how God says through the prophet or through the apostle Paul, he says, I want you to understand that if you have received anything from the Lord, if you have become a nicer person, if you have become more patient, if you have become kinder and a better person, then he says, make my joy complete by passing that along to others. And if you really understand that equation, what it amounts to is if you are not a very nice person, if you are grouchy and mean and unkind, you are basically saying, I have not really met the Lord. I have not really received his grace and his kindness into my heart, because if I really have, if I fully appreciate what that means, I want to pass it along to other people. The other thing that I want to say once more, fairly important, is that the title of my series is, the title is precise, put it that way. I'm talking about how to have a happier home, not how to have a perfect home. Because as long as we live on this earth, there aren't going to be any perfect homes. That's just the state of things. However, what we seek for, what I seek for as a Christian, is growth. I seek to be able to become a better person than I was before, a kinder person, a more patient person, a more forbearing person. I'm trying to become more like Christ than I was before. Now, what I'm going to be talking about today is what I'm calling the soft virtues. Yesterday, I talked about the big foundational thing, but I'm going to talk about what I call the soft virtues. I should tell you this little story that I thought was kind of funny. I wonder if I could just kind of move here. Would that be okay? I got to keep an eye on Winona. She has a tendency to sleep, and I want to... What's that? Gordon's not here now. The interesting little story. I preached a series on home relationships before, and after I preached the first one, a man came to me and he said, that sermon was so good for my wife. He said, the whole time you were preaching, I was elbowing her with my elbow and telling her, that's about you, that's about you. So I just want to say, generally speaking, when a preacher preaches a sermon, he's preaching it to you, not to the person sitting next to you. So try to kind of keep that in mind. Think about, how can I apply this to me, not to the people around me, but to me? It's very easy to look at somebody else. So that's what I wanted to say as we start. But as I said, I'm going to preach on the soft, what I call the soft virtues today. Start with a famous quotation. Some of you probably in school or college or something read a book called Anna Karenina, famous novel by Leo Tolstoy. And it has the most famous first line of any novel in history. It says, all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Now, there's many people have studied that line and critiqued it. They're not exactly sure that all happy families are alike, but I'm pretty sure that there are certain things about unhappy families that they have in common, and I will tell you what I find in common with unhappy families. And this has to do with the three soft virtues I'm going to talk about today. The thing that I most often see in unhappy families is sort of a snappish, critical, irritable spirit where people sort of pick at each other. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of like, ooh, I don't like that thing that you just did there. Why do you always have to do that? Why do you always do that? Whenever you hear the words always or what or never, why do you never do this or that thing? You know what I'm talking about? They're kind of a picky, crap, snappish, naggy spirit that comes through, a hard-edgedness. Most unhappy families communicate some of that quality. And even if you don't see them do it directly, very often you'll see it kind of leak out around the edge a little bit. You'll see the, you know, eye roll or a little look between people. People often talk about the source of family conflicts being things, and they make lists. The sociologists, the psychologists make lists of things that people fight about, couples fight about, or parents, children fight about, and they'll talk about things like money and chores and between married couples, sex. If you ask me, those are not the primary source of family conflicts. Primary source of family conflicts is this hard-edged, resentful, angry, hurtful selfishness that makes people kind of snap at each other and are quick to generalize and quick to criticize. And it depletes the resources of a family. I'm going to give you a wonderful principle that I find very helpful, and I think you might find very helpful too. By the way, I want to say yesterday, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I want to say when I'm talking about a happy family, I'm not just talking about husbands and wives. Virtually all of the principles that I'm talking about in this series this week apply to getting along with whatever family you're part of. And you're all part of some family. Even if you're a single person, you're part of a family. If you go to a church, you're part of a family. If you have some friends that you hang out with, you go get a cup of tea with or whatever you do, you have a family. Certainly, those of you who have children, even if you're not married, you have a family. And these same principles apply to whatever group we're part of. But I want to give you this principle that I think you'll find helpful. Famous writer named Stephen Covey wrote a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. A huge seller, very popular. But he then went on and wrote another book that I think has some very important things in it. This one is called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective Families. And he's got one concept in there that I really like. He calls it the emotional bank account. An emotional bank account represents the quality of the relationship you have with other family members. And just like a money bank account, you put deposits in and you take deposits out. Deposits are anything that builds up trust. Long periods of kindness, consistency, getting along with one another nicely, doing nice things for each other, praise, speaking good things, speaking about the other kindly and well. Withdrawals, anything that depletes trust. Okay. Now, no family is without its problems. But if you have lots of trust in the emotional bank account, if something does happen, you can weather the setback. If you have no trust in the emotional bank account, anything that happens puts you on the verge of emotional bankruptcy. So the question is, how do you build up that emotional bank account? Have you ever known somebody, a family, I've known families like this, who are always living on the edge of poverty? They're always spending all their money. They get a little money. All of a sudden, it's all gone. They can never really build up anything. The moment some big crisis happens, what are we going to do? We have no money. And then you have other families that always have enough in the bank, and so the crisis never comes. Well, the emotional bank account is precisely like that. If you withdraw all the time and you never put anything back in, you are going to deplete your emotional bank account. You are not going to be able to weather the storms and difficulties of life. And it should be no surprise to you that what Scripture gives as the elements of Christian behavior and the virtues that will build up the emotional bank account are precisely what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to look briefly at three things. These I call the soft virtues that contribute to your emotional bank account. These are things that you can use to put trust into that relationship. And if you don't do them, or you do the opposite of them, you draw trust out of that emotional bank account. The first is very simple, is kindness. And I love the word kindness, and I want to recommend to you the word kindness. And I'll tell you why. I told you yesterday that love is a very mushy word. It really is. We can use it for all kinds of things. We can talk about, you know, loving chocolate and loving God. We use the same word. But kindness is a much better word. Love tends we tend to think a little bit more about feelings. Kindness is actual, active things that you do for one another. Now, the word comes from the word kin. And English speakers know that word. Carmen is my kin. We're related to one another. We're part of the same family. So kindness is, by its very nature, a family concept. Kindness is how families should treat each other. Love is a feeling, or it's thought of as a feeling. It shouldn't be, but it is. Kindness is an action. So what we want to talk about today is kindness. Kindness is one of the greatest all virtues that can really fill up your emotional bank account. Scripture has more examples of kindness than it does of almost any other positive virtue that you can think of. But here's the important thing that Scripture keeps telling us about relationships. The reason for us to be kind to others and to have gracious relationships with others is because God has already had that kind of relationship to us. And we're going right back again to Philippians chapter 2, that I quoted to you yesterday, that idea that what God has done for us, we do to others. But I'm going to find it in a different place this time. I'm going to find it in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. I chose that. I love that word, kindness. It was not just his love for us. It was his actual actions, his activity, what he did for us, his kindness for us. In his kindness for us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. What God did when he sent Christ to die for us was to show us kindness. And so kindness is a virtue I want to recommend to you. He goes on, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Anybody who says that the gospel doesn't involve doing good and cultivating good qualities to one another, that it's just something you receive, really doesn't understand the gospel at all. I taught you a little song yesterday about the gospel. It's actually a new verse to Jesus Loves Me that somebody taught me years ago. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes him very sad. To me, that's the gospel summed up right there. Jesus still loves you when you're bad, makes him sad, but he loves us to be good as well. So this is what Paul is saying. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had this happen? Actually, I don't want you to answer it. I want you to just think about it. It'd be embarrassing if you answered, because all of us have had this happen. You're having a most unkind argument with someone in your family, with your spouse or your child or whoever, and the doorbell rings and someone outside the family shows up and you invite them in, and suddenly you're all happy and smiley and joyful, and like, it's like everything is just going fine. Like, this is just great. Maybe it happens on the way to church. You're arguing in the car on the way to church. You get to church and you're all, oh, hello, everybody. We're all so happy in Jesus today. You know what I'm talking about? how we can switch. Or maybe it's, you have experienced this. I suspect you have. And as I said yesterday, conflict isn't always a bad thing. But you don't want to deplete that emotional bank account. And there is plenty that will deplete that emotional bank account. I said to my church one time, I said, there may be sitting here today some man who has struck his wife. And people looked at me like, what do you know? I said, I don't know anything. I don't have to know anything to know that those sorts of things happen in families. There may be people here who have had very unkind interactions with one another. Maybe children. People who have had very unkind interactions with their children. I know for sure, I don't even have to speculate on this one, that there are people here who have had grouchy interactions with your loved ones and your family. Right? All of us have. If you want to deplete the emotional bank account very quickly, there is no better way to bring that about than unkindness. Unkindness draws all of the trust out of an emotion bank account. And why is it that it's so tempting for people to turn their unhappiness into unkindness to the people closest to them? Yeah, you think the people closest to you, those are the people you should be the kindest to. Why is it that very often those are not the people that we're the kindest to? Any frustration that comes their way, they immediately turn it into aggression toward the person who's nearest. I want to speak especially to you men and just say I know that there are women who have bad tempers too, but most of the time through the course of my ministry, what I've noticed is that it's very often the men who lose their tempers and are more unkind. Domestic disturbances are generally, the police are called because of a man doing something, not usually the woman. And I hope none of you have ever had anything like that happen in your home, and I hope none of you ever do. But I do know that being a man, I'm probably a little more likely to get snappish and angry at my wife than she is at me. I don't know what it is. Testosterone is a terrible thing. Does stuff to us guys. But I just want to speak as a man to you men. We need to practice being intentionally kind and not being unkind and angry. And I simply want to say that you husbands and fathers are finding these descriptions of unkindness applying to you, be intentional about changing that. Be intentional about being kind. Anger can wholly deplete everything that's in the emotional bank account. It can pull out every bit of trust that's there. And it will damage your marriage. It will damage your relationship with your children. If you are an angry father or an angry mother, for that matter, that's what your children are going to be talking about to their therapist someday. The other way to deplete that account, however, is nagging. They're sort of snitty, picking all the time, nagging at each other, never being satisfied, never letting anything pass without a commentary, never letting a mistake go unremembered or unnoticed, noticing every mistake that goes by. And somehow, friends, what I'm saying is here is we need to work and to be very intentional to make sure that our words are softer and kinder at home. Before any place else, we have to work at it at home. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Seems so simple, except that in an argument, it's very often forgotten. Or it wouldn't be an argument. Jesus was saying something of the same when he said that if somebody slaps you on one cheek, should you slap them back? He says, no, don't slap them back. let them slap you in the other cheek before you slap them back. He wasn't really advocating an exchange of slaps. He was just saying, don't be unkind in response to unkindness. The interesting thing is that it only takes, think about this. You may have noticed this. It takes one calm person to prevent a quarrel. Not always, but very often. Very often. I've been in meetings. Brother Treasurer, you've been in lots of committee meetings, right? Lots of committee meetings. So have I. And I'll tell you what. Have you ever had this happen? I've been in school board meetings and conference committee meetings and even the NAD committee for a while. I was in all these. And I've noticed sometimes you'll feel in the committee meeting a rising tension. And you can just feel like there's an argument about to break out here. These people are feeling very strongly about something. And these people are feeling very strongly about something. And you can just feel the tension raise in the air. And all of a sudden there'll be one man or woman who will say, very calmly, I've got an idea. How about something like this? And they say it so peacefully and so nicely, and suddenly all the tension just fades away and everybody says, yeah, that's a good idea. That person was so calm and so caring how they said that. I think we can work this out. Just kind of draws all the tension out of the room. Have you had that happen? I love that when that happens. The same thing can be true in a family. That doesn't mean that you sit there and take abuse endlessly. But it does say that sometimes one calm person can pull the tension out of the air. By the way, I want to add this. There is a kind of family where one person is a binge spender on the emotional bank account. And I'll tell you what I mean. He loses his temper, and then he tries to make it up by being all the more kind and sweet and loving. I had a boss like that one time. He would call you up and get really angry. He'd just shout at you and even curse at you. Tell you, you're just worthless, terrible. And then he'd call up a half an hour later and say, oh, I'm so sorry I did that. Let me try to make it up for you. And he'd even say, well, I want to pray with you. And you'd go from high to low, see. I'm going to pull everything out of the emotional bank account. Then in one big process, I'm going to try to put it all back in again. And this happens in families too. There are people in families who will do very abusive things, and they'll come back with the flowers and the candy, and oh, I'm so sorry, it'll never happen again. That's abusive. That is a binge spender on the emotional bank account. I'm just telling you, whoever you are, your family would rather have consistent niceness than highs and lows, than binging on anger and then binging on kindness, just to be even. Okay, so that's the first one. First one is kindness. Here's the second one. The second way of recharging the emotional bank account is acceptance and understanding of the differences between one another. I once talked to a man whose wife died after about 45 years of marriage. And sometimes people see their marriage at the end. You talk to them at the end after their spouse is gone, and they see everything kind of a golden glow. But this man, I have to give him credit. He was quite honest. He said, Pastor, he said, I did love her, but all of our life together, there was always something I didn't like. She was very quiet and retiring. She was very much an introvert. She didn't want to go out. I was an extrovert. I always wanted to be out with people and doing things. I wanted to have company over. I wanted to be very active and be involved with things. And he said, my wife was just the opposite. She always pulled back. She wanted to be home. She wanted to be alone and read a book. And I said, did she change? He said, never. She never changed. She was always like that. And then he added this. This is what made me think of this story. He said, and I never let her forget how she was letting me down. All of our lives together, I reminded her that she was letting me down because she wasn't outgoing like I was. And he said, you know, Pastor, he said, when I describe it like that, it doesn't sound like a very happy marriage, does it? And I had to admit, it didn't sound like a very happy marriage. See, wouldn't simple acceptance have been better? It didn't achieve what he wanted anyway. It didn't make her become outgoing just because he was always reminding her that he wasn't accepting her the way she was. In fact, the argument could be made that probably she would have been more likely to try if he hadn't constantly been nagging her and telling her how disappointed he was in her. She probably would have been a lot more willing to at least try once in a while. And so you spend 45 years telling this person how you're disappointed in them, and they die, and then you have to admit, I never let her forget it. Isn't that a sad story? We come with expectations about how we think our loving relationships are going to be. Yeah, it comes from how we were raised, what we think we need. We come with these, and these needs are different from one another. Your needs are different than mine. Carmen's needs are different than mine, and mine different from hers. I've met so many couples who had a picture in their mind of what marriage was going to be, how it was going to look, and it didn't turn out quite that way. They were very disappointed. And you know, the interesting thing is, this is that I have met parents who said, I had a certain picture of how my kids were going to turn out. I had expectations of just exactly what kind of people they were going to be. I knew a professor and his wife, both of them had PhDs and very, very, very academic sort of people. And they had a child, and of course, their expectation was that their son was going to be an academic like they were. And his aspiration was to be a mechanic for cars. They're very disappointed. You know? And they had expectations about what they thought their child was going to be, and he didn't turn out to be that way. I mentioned to you yesterday a Christian author named Gary Chapman, and the book is The Five Love Languages. Have you studied that? It's such a good book. Chapman says that every person has ways of communicate love that best for them, and he calls them the love languages. And he has five, although I think there's a more recent version where he adds one. It's been a while since I wrote these down. Words of affirmation, quality time, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And Chapman says, I tend to love others according to what speaks to me, not what speaks to you. So if I really love receiving gifts, and so I decide I want to give lots of gifts to my wife, and gifts really isn't her language. She just wants quality time together to talk about books that we're reading or whatever. I'm kind of missing the boat there. I'm not giving her what speaks love to her. And vice versa. What speaks love to the other person? It might be an interesting exercise, by the way, to copy down these five love languages. And sometimes when you're just riding in the car with your kids or your spouse or even your sister or brother or somebody, say, which of these things? Now, the physical touch one probably applies mostly to couples, but the rest of them really apply to anybody. Now, what really speaks to you? What tells you that I love you? What can I do for you that really demonstrate to you that I love you? Which is a love language that speaks to you? Not what speaks to me, but what speaks to you. And what I suspect is that you'll get more mileage from trying to see what others need than trying to get what you want. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. And in this, he goes beyond the golden rule. The golden rule is good. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But he says, love is patient, love is kind. And what he's really saying here is, try to do to others what you think is going to make them happy, not what makes you happy. Number three. Are you guys getting too hot? Are you okay? Keep preaching? Oh, I can't hear from way back there. Oh, turn the slide back one. Oh, those words. Okay. Oh, yeah, brother.
You try with the children, there are two children, and you try to find their love language. And just for the first or the second, maybe because of the age, what you like the more is gifts.
Of course, gifts. Kid, I love that. He says, we tried it with the children. They all wanted gifts. Yeah, Carmen likes gifts too. That's her love language. Yeah.
I haven't seen my son much in a couple of days here at camp. Yeah. The meals, they just scatter, right? But little Andrew's 10 years old. I was eating, and just spontaneously, I put my hand over and rubbed his back a little bit. It was interesting. Within 10 seconds, he was rubbing my back.
Ah, so he responded to touch.
Is for kids,
for kids, yeah, very good, absolutely. I want to do our third one here. This one I call. Remember, these are called the soft virtues. Third one is praise and encouragement. All of you have heard praise music, and you know, praising God through our music. But it may be easier to praise God than to praise the people we love. I heard this little ditty one time. Somebody said, to live above with the Lord we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with folks we know, that's another story. Oh, it is. I'll tell you what. We have a harder time with one another than we do with God sometimes. What do people respond better to, really, though? Think about it. Praise or criticism? I mean, people just... I got to tell this story. It's funny. I was at church several months ago, and one of my church members walked up to me, who's always a nice lady, but she walked up to me and said, oh, Pastor, your hair is so beautiful today. And I'm thinking, why did she compliment, you know, she's not somebody who ever complimented my hair, and I don't think that I go around saying, oh, what beautiful hair I have. But, you know, the funny thing was, I went home that night and looked in the mirror and said, just look pretty nice, doesn't it? Oh, it's not bad hair, really. Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. Isn't it true? Don't you remember every compliment you get? If you're wearing a particular... blouse or a shirt or a suit or something, and somebody walks up and say, that looks so good on you. Don't you feel like wearing that again? When you go shopping, don't you say, I want to get one kind of like that one that so-and-so liked so much and complimented me on. I mean, compliments shape us. They're so powerful. And criticism shape us too, but they do it in such a negative way. They don't leave you anywhere to go. The compliments give you a direction to go. You say, well, I want another shirt like that, you know? Or if I preach a good sermon and somebody says, well, I'm going to preach another sermon like that. I'm going to kind of develop my sermon the way I did that time because these people really liked it. All that criticism does is tear everything out from under you and you don't know where to go. I've had times, I'll just be honest with you, several of you are pastors here, and you may back me up on this, but I've had times when I've been criticized severely by church members. What does it do to you? I mean, it just rips out your confidence. It leaves you just gutted. And the next Sabbath, when you stand up and try to preach to those same people who criticize you so severely, it's almost impossible to do it. Now, transfer that over to your family, folks. Transfer that over to your family. Sam Walton of Walmart fame said, nothing can quite substitute for a few well-chosen, well-timed, sincere words of praise. They're absolutely free and worth a fortune. I don't think our praise needs to be elaborate. Simple statements such as, you look really nice today. Or that was the most marvelous meal. And to be very specific and say, what I really liked about that was this particular thing. That's sometimes all a person needs to hear to feel loved and accepted. Or to your children, you who are parents, you know what it means when you say to your child, I am so proud of you. I can't even tell you how proud I am. Oh, man, I'm so proud of you. What happens to them? I mean, they just swell up with pride. Especially if they're backed up with everyday kindness and acceptance and soft words. But it does need to be specific, and it does need to be sincere. People pick up if you're not sincere in your praise. They can tell when you're just faking it. They teach people who want to be good salesmen how to be sort of fake sincere. You know, you don't want to do that. You want to be there. There's always something you can be sincere about. Was it Sam Goldwyn, the great movie producer, who had a line where he said to an actor one time, he said, "The big thing is sincerity. If you can fake that, you've got it made." Think about that for a moment. The big thing in being a good actor is sincerity. If you can fake that, you've got it made. Now, you don't want to fake sincerity. You can always find something to sincerely say good to other people. I heard a boss say about his employees one time. He said, "I don't say anything when things are going well, but if things are going bad, I pin them to the wall." And I thought, what a horrible way to manage your company. Yeah, I've known bosses like that. You probably have met a few too. What a horrible way to manage your company, to miss all these opportunities to praise them when they're doing well, but only pin them to the wall when they do something wrong. I don't need to tell you that he had a lot of turnover. Who wants to work for a guy like that? Families aren't necessarily good at praise either. One of my church members told me this story once. She said she showed her mother a picture she had drawn, a picture of a rose. And she was so proud of it. She'd drawn this nice picture of a rose. And her mom looked at it and said, "That's not how a rose looked. Let me show you how a rose looks." And she took it out of her hands and drew it. And she said, "I never drew a picture again. She took away from me the joy that I had in drawing that picture, and I never did it again." The mom basically saying, "You can't draw. Only I can draw." Some people don't know how to praise because they've never experienced it. Now, my parents were devoted and conscientious parents, and I don't mean to say this in a critical way, but I grew up in an era, I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but I grew up in an era in a place where they believed that the best way to bring up children was don't call attention to their successes. Only tell them if they need to do better. And a lot of parents of that generation felt that if we praised our children too much, they're going to become conceited, so we can't really praise them. We have to only tell them. And so if I brought home a report card, my parents would say, "Oh, you got 1 B. You better bring that one up." They are so afraid that praise would make their children conceited. I'm not complaining. My parents are good parents. But I do believe that there is a right way to praise your children. I think you should praise your children. You don't need to constantly be making over them, but you need to let them know that you appreciate who they are and what kind of people they are. People are probably better at that than praising their spouse, but we need to praise both of those. Praise your children, praise your spouse. Paul was big on praise. Read Romans chapter 16. Praise and appreciation over and over and over again. "I really appreciate that you did this, and I appreciate that you did this." And he names them by name, and he tells them what it was that they were that he appreciated about them. And encouragement is a type of praise. The Bible uses the word praise mostly for praising God, but it speaks a lot about encouraging one another. And again, our giving encouragement comes from receiving encouragement. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any, what? Encouragement from being united in Christ. If you have been encouraged by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you found any comfort in his love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if that has developed and nurtured in you tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love to one another that you have received from Christ. And that's my key text this week. If you say that you are in Christ, you're going to give back to others what you've received from Him. The implication is if you're not encouraging to others, perhaps it's because you have not yet experienced the encouragement that comes from being in Christ. One of the sad things I found in my life is that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who say, I know the Lord, and what they really know is a lot of doctrines, a lot of Bible texts, but they don't really have an understanding of what it means to be a child of Christ, to be loved by God, to be accepted by God. Even if everything is wrong with you, God loves me and accepts me. You can know about His love. You can know texts that talk about His love. You can know lots of Bible verses. You can know all the list of all the things that are going to happen at the time of the end in precise order. But you don't necessarily know God. I've often said there are going to be a lot of people in heaven who've never heard the word eschatology, who don't know a single one of the signs of the time of the end, but there's not going to be anybody in heaven who doesn't know Jesus. Am I right? You're going to have to know Jesus to be there. Jesus died for you, and He came to life again, and He did everything that He did, all the good things that He did while He was on earth, all the kindness that He showed, all the loving teaching that He did and telling people how to love one another and care for another. He did all of that to help you and to make your life better. For some people, conversion is accepting a church. And I want to say to you today, conversion is accepting what God has done for you through Christ so that your character and your impulses are transformed. And if your character and your impulses haven't been transformed, then no matter how much you know, you have not been converted. So please keep that in mind. You encourage because He's encouraged you. You're kind because He's kind to you. You're patient and accepting of others because God has been patient and accepting of you. In all of your relationships, you try to be to others what Christ has been to you. And I wonder if one of the reasons so many Christian families lack these softer virtues is because they haven't really experienced conversion. If you want to put it that way, they haven't really experienced what it means to be loved by God, what it means to have that sort of understanding that no matter what's wrong with me, God forgives me and accepts me. And once you have that understanding for yourself, then you say to yourself, well, I can show that to others too. I want to show that to others. If I've received it, I want to give it back to you. Why then are we so merciless and so unkind with the people around us? Now, why are we sometimes so snappish and so critical and so nagging and so failing to give praise and encouragement to the people around us when God has done that for us? And I just want to finish with this idea. Fortunately, even when we reject others, He never rejects us. Even when we are unkind to others, He's never unkind to us. Never forget that. We all fail over and over and over again. But He loves us anyway. And I am hoping that as time goes on, we begin to grow so that we recognize every day more and more of the love of God that's being pushed our way, shoved our way, thrown our way, given to us over and over and over again, and we turn and say, okay, I want to be that kind of person myself. That's who I want to be. What Christ was to me, that's what I want to be to others. Hey, yesterday we just ended with a prayer. I want to end with a little bit of a song. You have time for just a short song? It's going to be on the screen, I think. This is a song that I hadn't paid much attention to for many years, and suddenly I discovered it, and I thought, this is a fantastic song. Do you know this one? Isn't that a great song? Let's sing it together.
toddlers every day.
Great song. What he's done for us, we do for others. God is love. We're his children. Let's pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we want to ask you today that wherever there's brokenness or difficulty in homes, that you can reach in and begin to heal, and that you can do it through kindness and praise and encouragement. And if we just work on those virtues, those soft virtues, those bits of kindness that make all the difference, Lord, that you can help us to become more like Jesus with one another in our own homes and in our own families. So I pray that you'll bless each person who's here today and send them forth with encouragement and with the assurance that God loves them and that they're going to that they can know that they are saved and have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.